I'll have you open up to the passage that was read, Hebrews chapter 1. I'll just begin by reading a different passage and then we'll open in prayer. From Hebrews chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you now as we are about to listen to your word, and we pray that you would open our eyes and our minds, and that you would bless us with your presence as we look at your word. And dear Lord, that you would bless me and grant me understanding and ability to communicate well. And dear Lord, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we are gathered here and through whom we are able to know you and through whom we have eternal life. And we just ask these things in his name. Amen. The pastor asked me to give a brief testimony before I begin with the word. I, as you all, or probably all know, I grew up in a Christian home, and I grew up under the sound of the word, with the opportunity to hear the word all the time. And as a child, that never affected me. I didn't care at all that we went to church and about what we did. I just thought we were good people because we went. And we would go all the time, and Mum and Dad would always, you know, as I was growing up, they noticed my musical talent, and they said, you know, you have to remember who gave you that talent. And I used to hate it when they said that, because, you know, I just hated any thought of God. Not, well, I mean, I liked it as much as it, you know, was good for me, and, you know, I could have, you know, eternal life, you know, because I went to church, and we know that's not true. But I was that way, and I grew up. And as I, the older I got, I, you know, went to school, and you know, different things happened there, and the different kinds of teachings, and you know, growing up in this world, there's enough fleshliness in everything wherever you go, and I loved the things of the world. I was a sinner with no interest in a savior. I had no interest in Christ, and various things happened towards the about 2 years ago, and you know, God removed various pleasures and comforts from me, which probably were, I suppose, distracting me, and well, which I was holding on to very much as, you know, a worldly person. And around that time, we moved to a certain church, and somehow God made me receptive to the word. And I heard the gospel, and I heard of Christ, and of his work, and his sovereignty, and all these things. And God opened my eyes to the gospel and to Christ, and he transformed me into a new person, and I knew that Christ was my Savior, and that there is no other, and there's no hope for anyone who doesn't believe in Christ. And I mean, I suppose that's a very brief testimony, but since then God has called me to serve him in teaching somewhat, and it's been a blessing. So anyway, we'll come to this passage in Hebrews chapter, or actually, I mean, I read out Hebrews chapter 13, but we'll go to Hebrews chapter 1, and we read in verse 8 to 12. It says, "But to the Son he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. And this is speaking, obviously, because the apostle was writing to the Hebrews, and these people were somewhat dubious or doubtful of Christ's deity, in a sense. And they started, you know, turning to all these different things, like worshipping angels, and they had this, you know, obsession with angels and with Moses and all these different things. And so, you know, he's writing to these people, quoting scripture, and the Holy Spirit is quoting these passages as being referring to Christ and no one else. And I mean, obviously, in their context, they probably had different meanings, but the Holy Spirit being one with God, just as the Son is quoting this as referring to Christ. Then he says, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth." And we know by that Christ is no less than the Father. He is equal with the Father and in no way less. And it's just a wonderful thing. And these people were despising that. He says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things." And it's just wonderful. In verse 3, "who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding..." And he's saying, yeah, he's the express image of his person. He's the very incarnation of deity. He's no less than the Father. And that's such an important thing to realize, because we can tend, you know, to look at Christ and say, well, you know, in the incarnation, he was so humbled, we kind of forget that he's God. But when he was incarnated, he didn't have anything taken off him. The flesh was an addition. Nothing was... He didn't cease to be God when he was incarnated. And that's such an important thing. And the fact that he is God, you know, we read again in verse 9, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness." So, you know, Christ, though he is our mediator, he hates sin. And he came in mercy the first time that he came. But, we see him preaching to the Pharisees and all these people. Judgment. He was preaching judgment to these people who would not repent and would not turn and wouldn't believe. And when he came in mercy, but he didn't cease to, again, be God and didn't cease to uphold the law of God. And it's so important to remember. But anyway, we learn of Christ's union with the Father in James 1:17. And this is a little bit vague, but we have the same thing because he's already said, you know, you don't change. And in James 1:17, the Father is spoken of. It says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." This same thing is said of the Father as is said of the Son. So why did Christ come? Why did he come into the world? He didn't come merely to prove that he was righteous and that he could live a righteous life. He was God. He didn't have to prove himself to anyone. He came and he was incarnated. He came in the form of man to be our substitute, to be the substitute for sinners. And I was reading in a book by William Bridge. He said Christ did not die for himself. It wasn't some empty work. He bought salvation for his people. And that's wonderful. And he came in the form of man that he might be the mediator between God and man. There is no other. We couldn't have ever come to Christ. No man can stand in the presence of God as a sinner and live. God can't dwell in the presence of sin. Sin must be destroyed because God's righteous and he's pure. And he came, and through that we who are believers are in Christ. And so in him we obeyed, and when he obeyed, we obeyed in him. And when he was tempted, we were tempted in him. And when he overcame, we overcame in him. And his righteousness is imputed to us. When he was crucified, we were crucified in him. And that's a wonderful thing. And it's only by when he rose again, we were resurrected. And so that there is no other way by which man can be saved. And the fact that he was incarnated is just a huge judgment to those who will not come to him. And he dwells in unapproachable light. So, bearing these things in mind, I'd like to have kind of a threefold meditation, considering Christ's unchanging disposition towards three kinds of people. And the first is towards his redeemed and converted people, and the second towards repenting sinners, and three towards the proud and unrepentant. And so first, his unchanging disposition towards his redeemed and converted people. Hebrews 13 verse 5 says, "For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." And in Psalm 37 verses 23 to 24, he says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not utterly be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand." And it's such an important thing to remember for us that there is nothing that comes upon us in life that isn't ordered by God. And he has said he will never leave us nor forsake us. And these afflictions come upon us that we might be conformed to the image of Christ more, and that we might be brought to rely on him more. And, you know, we have our times of, you know, peace, but we have our many times of great affliction and temptation and all these things. And, you know, that it can often seem like a discouragement to us when we look into the week, or when we have to do certain things, and we wonder, you know, we have to go into the presence of ungodly people, and we have to hear false teaching, you know, taught from the lecterns of university lecturers, and, you know, we have to have all these things. But, you know, the only thing that has ever comforted me in that is that God has ordained it, and somehow that's going to work for my sanctification. Otherwise, there's no comfort with me, because in my own strength I can't overcome temptation. It's only by Christ. And we can look into our weeks and look and see, you know, various difficult tasks that we've been called to do. And yeah, again, God will strengthen us to do those things. And it's wonderful. But if we only look on our troubles and not on God who ordains them, we will despair. And Proverbs 3 verses 11 and 12 says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." And in James chapter 1 verses 2 to 4, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." He tells us to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. I mean, that seems impossible, but we count it all joy. Why? Because God has ordered them, and they will produce patience in us. And that's wonderful. There's a passage in Job chapter 5 which is astonishing. It's a great passage. And Job's friend Eliphaz comes to him in the midst of afflictions, and he says, "Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty, for he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. He shall deliver you in six troubles. Yea, in seven, no evil shall touch you. In famine, he shall redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, and you shall not be afraid of destruction when it comes. You shall laugh at destruction and famine, and you shall not be afraid of the beasts of the field, for you shall have a covenant with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. And that last sentence is just amazing. You have a covenant with your afflictions. You have a covenant with everything that ever comes upon you in life. You have a covenant, if you're in Christ, with all the trouble that ever comes upon you, that nothing that ever comes upon you will touch you. In that, you know, we might be greatly suffering in those things, but they will not destroy us. You know, that passage again from Proverbs, it says, though he fall, he won't be cast down. The Lord upholds him with his hand. That's wonderful. And at the end of Job, the last chapter, we see the outcome of these afflictions. It's amazing. He learns the power and the sovereignty of God. In chapter 42, verses 2 to 6, he says, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And so, you know, Job learned two things. He learned the character of God, and he learned God's strength and God's righteousness through the furnace of trials. And, you know, God brings us through trials because he loves us. Again, you know, he loves those whom he chastises. So we'll move to the next point then, to God's unchanging disposition towards repenting sinners. I don't know if perhaps I'm addressing someone who has, through the hearing of the gospel, become incredibly vexed in his own soul and troubled at his own sin. But it is a comfort, or at least, you know, some comfort, that you feel these troubles. If you didn't feel them, there would be trouble for you. I mean, like I said, I grew up in this Christian home, and I had no trouble in my soul concerning my eternal estate. And that's an awful thing. God loves those whom he chastises. Therefore, if you're not afflicted and you're not concerned about your soul, you know, that's an awful thing. But if you have become afflicted over your sins and terror, you've been terrorized at the wrath of God in some sense. That's the work of the Spirit. But it isn't enough. We have to be saved, and we have to be born again. And Christ will not forsake anyone who comes to him. And you know, in Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7, he says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he'll have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And it's a wonderful thing to look at this, because this is an Old Testament passage, but you know, just speaking about the unchanging character of God. The only reason why we can read Old Testament passages and apply them to Christ is because he doesn't change. And this passage of Christ inviting sinners to come to him and accept what he's done is just as true today as when it was first uttered. And you know, even since the New Testament, Christ hasn't changed, and the world hasn't come to an end, and there is still time to come to Christ. And whoever comes to him, he will not cast them out. That's his promise. And we have to completely cast off our own righteousness. Christ said it in the shortest phrase, I think, probably uttered in Scripture as a promise. From the cross, he said, it is finished. Everything that he did, that there's nothing else that is necessary for salvation. If you add to it, that's blasphemy. And if you'll not have it, That's another blasphemy. That's a rejection of Christ. But he came to save sinners, and he was crucified, and the penalty was paid for sinners. And that's wonderful. In Matthew chapter 22, we have the parable of the wedding feast that Christ told. And it's a beautiful thing to look at the parables. And he always begins his parables with the phrase, "The kingdom of God is like." And so if he says the kingdom of God is like this, that means that there is something in this parable that is true and which is illustrative of the kingdom of God and of, you know, Christ's work. And Christ said in verses 2-4, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. And again, he sent out the other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.'" Doesn't this sound like it is finished? All things are ready. Christ has done everything, and there is nothing else needed. Christ has given himself. He's our substitute. And praise be his name. Everything that Christ did on the earth, he was the brightness of God's glory. There was nothing that he ever did that was not in keeping with God's character. We look in the face of Christ and we see the glory of God. And Christ died, and that was accepted by God. That was pleasing to God. The Father looks upon the crucifixion with delight. He looks upon repenting sinners with delight. He looks upon those who would return to him, and he falls on them and hugs them and embraces them with tears. And he says, "Come to me, my beloved child." And that's, God is pleased with the work of Christ. And we wouldn't think that the Father would ever cast him out, or that the Holy Spirit somehow isn't in keeping with, you know, this sacrifice, or with Christ as the substitute. Christ is united to the Trinity, and there is life at the cross of the crucified one, and its hope is abiding and sure. For the rapture that flows from the love he bestows shall forever and ever endure. I think that's Fanny Crosby who wrote those words. And boy, what wonders a blind woman can do when she's not distracted by the sense of sight. "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And this brings me to my final point on those who will not come, those who reject Christ. In Psalm 52, David wrote concerning the wicked, "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually." And, you know, we have from the first chapter of Hebrews again, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness." In the psalm, David argues the unreasonableness of wicked and evil man's boasting. He does so by reminding man of the goodness of God. God, loving good and being infinitely righteous and pure and holy, cannot stand the sight of sin. And this was demonstrated on the cross. If our sins are not punished in Christ, they'll be punished in us. And if we will not look to Christ, we'll be damned. And in the psalm, he's saying, you know, "Why do you boast as though God ceased to be good?" He's unchanging. He'll never cease to, you know, hate wickedness. And he'll never, you know, somehow accept your own righteousnesses. They're filthy rags. And, you know, if we come to Christ, or, you know, come to God with some idea that, you know, we can please him with our own righteousnesses, or somehow he'll overlook our sins, we're self-deceived. We can't, you know, establish something else that God has already said is filthy rags. And in verse 5, David writes, God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. In Proverbs 21, verse 12, I think Solomon is writing, and he says, the righteous God wisely considers the house of the wicked, overthrowing the wicked for their wickedness. The wicked man has nothing in which he can boast. There is nothing in the earth that a man can claim is of some value in eternity. And the world continually looks upon the things of the world and looks upon, you know, dream careers or find a spouse or, you know, accumulate knowledge or do whatever, you know, live a good life, a moral life. And they somehow think that this is going to justify them in the sight of God, or you know, they might have other things. Now, their consciences have been vexed in their life. They know they've done wrong. And it is ludicrous for someone to think that they're a good person when at times they've wished they've been, you know, the earth would swallow them up for their own wickedness. And, you know, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. That's from 1 Thessalonians verses 5 to 3. Wicked men often dwell in safety on the earth. They often, you know, have relative comfort on the earth, and they don't seem to be very troubled about anything much, apart from, you know, the loss of their earthly goods or something like that. But they're happy in their sin. Of course, when the Holy Spirit convicts them of their sin, they don't like it, and so they harden their hearts and they run away. And, you know, they just go back to their own vomit, and they love the peace that they have in their own sin and their ignorance of God. And in Job 21, verses 7 to 9, Job said, why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from here. And listen to this. Neither is the rod of God upon them. It is a horrible, terrible thing that a man should be at peace in the world if he doesn't know Christ. And because we know that God chastises them, those whom he loves. And you know, whatever we manage to accumulate on this earth, or whatever we have, you know, we will die without these things. And these things will be separated from us. And whether we've lived in health or, you know, sickness and anonymity, you know, it'll make no difference in the sight of God. And, you know, there are people who have no greater pleasure in life than to find fault with the Word of God. And they want to find some error or inconsistency or, you know, supposed contradiction. And they comfort themselves with these notions, as though, you know, God's word were subject to their own carnal reasonings. And it's not going to mean anything if we die without Christ and we somehow, you know, oh, I had this, you know, contradiction in your word, God. You know, no, it's just because I managed to deceive myself into thinking that God's word says, you know, I can live by my works. It's not going to change the fact that when I stand before him, he's going to destroy me because I haven't trusted in Christ. It's nothing. But some people, you know, they say, I don't believe there is a God. I'm a materialist. I don't believe there is a God, and I don't believe in a spiritual realm. But, you know, well enough, you would reason with these people, and they know that at some point in their life, they've done things many times which have sent the fever on them, and they've very much, you know, ended up in a cold sweat, and they've realized, I really shouldn't have done that. I deserve to be destroyed and swallowed up. You know, Romans 1, he says, though they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God. And what's the chapter? No, the verse. He says, He says, verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And this is what the world does. They approve of one another's, you know, vile acts to comfort themselves. They know they're wrong. And you know, it's astonishing, and yet, you know, not surprising, because carnal minds just do this stuff all the time. We did it all before we were saved. And we rejected the gospel of Christ, and we rejected the testimony of our own consciences. In Nehemiah chapter 9, there was a group of men who cried to the Lord, describing the manner in which God had showed mercy upon mercy to the people of Israel. And they nonetheless rebelled. In verse 26, it says, "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself. And they worked great provocations." And, you know, we can look at, you know, this picture of killing the prophets figuratively and say, you know, people in the world kill the prophet of their own conscience. They, you know, God has put the conscience in them and has, you know, given them this testimony of their own actions by which they will be held accountable to God in judgment. And they kill the prophets, you know, they immerse themselves in every kind of worldly pleasure or, you know, whatever distraction from their own consciences. And they, you know, they kill the prophets in that sense. You know, they ignore the testimony that their conscience gives to them. The next verse reads thus, verse 27, he says, "Therefore you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven. And according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies." But, you know, we have to ask ourselves today, do we cry to him? Do we come to Christ? Do we accept what he's done? Or do we just keep on going in sin? If we return to Christ, God will have us. Not on our own righteousness, on Christ's righteousness. And, you know, we can't rely on anything else. But the world continues to go in its way in sin and continues to go on, you know, oppressing its own conscience. Even if people live moral lives, they will not return to God unless God draws them. And the cross is foolishness to them. They're perishing and they will die without a savior unless God's grace intervenes. And they tend to think that, you know, meaning in life is completely void. There's nothing in the world that, you know, has any meaning, or, you know, I'm just gonna go and, you know, live however I want, and I'm gonna be happy, you know, pursuing pleasure or knowledge or whatever. But you know, if their lives were so void of meaning, they can justify themselves. You know, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 2. It says, "Therefore I praise the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still alive." The works of the world tire everyone out. And, you know, the people of the world, they realize that, you know, they wouldn't want to live forever on this earth. There's so much wickedness and everything. And Solomon says, you know, "I praise the dead rather than the living." You know, or better still, you know, the previous verse, he says, "Better still the person who was never born, not to see the oppression that is done under the sun." And but this isn't true. The person who dies isn't free from trouble, you know, who dies outside of Christ. And there is nothing that awaits a person that is outside of Christ but destruction forever. And we have to recognize that. God's eternal wrath rests on all them who reject Christ and who sin. And there are others who have grown up under the sound of the gospel. And the good news has come to them many times. And it's a terrible thing. But they don't turn. And in the parable of the wedding feast, verses 10 to 13, Christ says, "So those servants," he sent out servants to call the people in. And he says, "So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You know, some of us might be gathered amongst God's people and we still don't believe the gospel. We don't trust in the gospel. We don't rest in Christ. And though we are gathered, as these people were at the wedding feast, amongst the people who were celebrating the prince, we're gathered here to celebrate our risen Lord and our beloved. We can see the Song of Solomon and all these different things as being figurative illustrations of Christ and us. But there are some who gather in the presence of the people of God and who nonetheless reject the gospel. And God will say to them on the last great day, when they haven't turned and they haven't believed the gospel, these people have gathered and they probably think, I've come to church and God will justify me on that. And God will say to his servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Just because we grow up in a church doesn't mean that we're any better than we were when we were born. Or, we've just started coming to church and somehow we think we're better people because we do that. If we're not in Christ, we're no better than we were when we were out in doing drugs or whatever we were doing before we were saved or before we came to church. And there's only one mediator between God and man, and it isn't the church. It's Christ. And we aren't justified by coming to church, and we're not justified by hearing the Word of God just because we believe the Word of God is true. And, as a child, I believed the Word of God was true. I believed, the Ten Commandments were good, and, whoever believes in the Son has everlasting life. I'm just like, when's this sermon going to finish? And I want to go out and play some handball. And I had no interest. And, if we die in that state, we'll perish forever. There is nothing in us that justifies us. It is only Christ. If we're not in Christ, we die. I've probably said that 100 times now. But Agur in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 12, speaks horrible words of such people. And he says, there is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet it is not washed from its filthiness. We might think that because we come to church, we're somehow pure. And, there are people in the world who think they live moral lives and they somehow think that they're washed from their iniquities in some way, that they're somehow justified in the sight of their Creator. But they shall not go unpunished. And those who reject Christ will be the subject of his wrath forever. I'll just have a final point here, that every person that has ever been saved has come out of this condition. And so if there is anyone that has lived this way and is now greatly discouraged at their their sins and their lives, past lives, this ought not in itself to discourage them, because the greatest of sinners have been saved. God saved me, and after he did that, I don't believe he couldn't save anyone else. And God will have mercy on those who return to him. Though we've lived, the most horrible lives. And, we might think that the licentious people, the fleshly and carnal people of the world are the worst people, but there's no worse sinner than him who sits under the gospel and rejects it. And it is the greatest sin in the world. Christ, was speaking to, Chorazin? And he says, if the works that were done among you were done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in dust and ashes. But you don't return. And this is such a great condemnation. But nonetheless, if we return to Christ, he will have mercy on us. And he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. He says, I'll have mercy on you. We might in our minds think, there is no reason why such a holy one could ever accept such a sinner as me. But if we come to him, there is salvation in Christ. And he is full of love. And that ought to be the greatest encouragement to us. And we were all enemies of God before we came to him. And if we will come to him, he will give us a new heart. He promises, I'll give them a clean heart. I'll take out their heart of stone out of their flesh, and I'll give them a heart of flesh. Though you have been the greatest sinner ever. The most God despising person. Christ was despised and rejected. But though you have done this all your life, if you return to him through Christ, we will have eternal life and we will have Christ. And Christ will by no means cast them out who come to him. And that's the word of God. That's wonderful. I don't think I have anything else to say. But if we return to Christ, he'll have us. And that's wonderful because it isn't determined upon anything that we have done. It is Christ. And Christ is the gospel, and we will save. He will have us to himself. And may God bless to us the preaching of his word, and may God apply all these things to our hearts. Amen.
Thanks very much, Jonathan, and I hope you remember that. God's unchanging attitude toward his people, an attitude of presence and love and mercy. God's unchanging attitude towards those who repent. He will forgive and he will draw them. And God's unchanging attitude to those that reject him, he will reject them also. It's as simple as that. God does not change. We're going to sing Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, hymn number 70. If you'd get ready to sing, and those using the hymn books, if you'd turn to hymn 70, we'll stand in just a few moments. Please stand together.